If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Luke chapter 12, verse 1. We're going to pick up where we left off. We're going through a theme as a church this year called Resonate. And what we've been talking about is learning to explore the Gospel of Luke so that we will tune into Christ's frequency and learn to experience the amplification of the Gospel in our personal lives, in our church, as well as being able to impact the culture because of what God is doing as we tune into Him and resonate with Him. And I didn't realize until this past week that we're actually in the middle of a mini-series within our series. We're dealing with fear over these last couple of weeks. I don't know if you realize this, but last week we talked about addressing fear of demons. And I suspect for many of you, if you're anything like myself, that after we talked about how God can overcome our fear of demons and how to deal with spiritual warfare, actually the level of spiritual warfare probably increased in your life over this past week. But last week we dealt with the fear of demons. Next week, we'll talk about fears about money. And this week in particular, we'll talk about fear of people. And the question that you want to start off with this morning is, of course, how are you afraid of people? And I know some of you are saying there, well, I'm not afraid of you at least, Josh. You know, you got big hair, big mouth, but you're a kind of little guy. And when I look at you, I think I could take you. So, you know, maybe you're not afraid of me, but that's... But how are you afraid of people this morning? And maybe you don't feel like you are, but let's take a poll. And this time, we'll do audience participation by show of hands. How many of you struggle with peer pressure? In other words, like what people think about you, what people say about you, you're affected by that sense of rejection by people or an acceptance by a group. How many of you struggle with that kind of peer pressure? All right, a handful. How many of you are very embarrassed easily or shy? Maybe you're not the type of person who speaks up in class or in a small group because you don't want to be made fun of, you don't want to be the center of attention, you don't want to get in trouble, so you withdraw, you retreat a little bit, you isolate yourself. How many of you are embarrassed and shy? Okay, a couple people. How many of you are overcommitted people pleasers? What I mean by that is somebody who your answer to everything is, yes, I'll do it. And you think you're being holy like Jesus, when in fact God actually often says no to people sometimes, right? So how many of you are overcommitted people pleasers? Okay. How many of you are indecisive because you constantly second guess yourself because of what people might think? Indecisive because people second guessing yourself because of what people might think. Okay? How many of you? You are often just people make you angry, depressed, or drive you crazy. And the reason why how many of you avoid people because they stress you out? May I submit to you that is also fear of people, because maybe they're too big a deal in your life. Okay? How about this? How many of you, your participation in a social activity, like a group gathering or some event, or even church, or being part of community and fellowship, depends on who's going? Nobody wants to raise their hand because I'm watching, right? Or what your girlfriend or boyfriend will say or do, whether your spouse is going to go, whether your friend says what they're going to do. That's fear of man as well. How many of you are not raising your hands at all because you're scared what people will think? Or maybe you're raising your hand because everyone else is doing it and you don't want to be the odd man out. Fear of man. Okay, well, let's look to see what Jesus has to say on this particular topic in Luke chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. We're going to start right there. And here's Jesus. He's just kind of launched into this tirade with these Pharisees. And so he says, it says in the passage, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, there's so many people following Jesus, they're trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And so what's happening here is that Jesus has just blasted these Pharisees and these scribes for being religious. And we've talked about this. This is the idea of man's effort to earn God's favor by their own merit. And if you want to read a little bit more, if you need a little bit more definition of that, Minister Dennis Lee wrote a great reflection, which is posted on our website, of the previous passage that we skipped over. But it talks a lot about these religious folk and Jesus and his problem with them. And what we see as we've been discovering and following along with Jesus' life story is that these Pharisees, they tend to be what we call religious bullies. They're self-appointed rule makers. They have all these additional rules that are not in the Bible. And so what they do is they tell everybody the rules. They enforce these rules. They don't keep it themselves necessarily. But if you break any of the rules, they'll tell everyone else around you. They'll shame you. They'll punish you to get you back in line. And so their deal is that they rule other people through fear. And in verse 1, what we see here is that Jesus, he's basically become a mega church now. There's thousands of people following him, but it's always the religious people who get in the way, who try to inhibit people from getting to Jesus. And so Jesus, in the previous passage, he has confronted them through a very hard conversation. And he tells us in this passage to beware. Be aware. Not be like the Pharisees, not be afraid of the Pharisees, but be aware of them. That these Pharisees, they are hypocrites. And many of us, we have that loaded image in our mind, but the Greek word there, as I've explained to you before, is this whole picture of somebody who's an actor, who's wearing a mask, and that they're just playing a role. And so he's saying of these Pharisees that they look a certain way, they act a certain way, they dress a certain way, they speak a certain way, and they play a role where they're maintaining an image of being close to God. But it's just an act. And if you follow them around for a while, you'll realize that actually they're ripping people off. Some of them are engaged in sexual sins. And all the things that they're telling everybody not to do and that they deny doing themselves, they're actually doing those things. Hypocrites. And so in verses 2 and 3, he says, "You Pharisees, you use fear to keep these people in line, but the truth is going to come out about you. None of what you cover up, none of that acting, none of your hypocrisy will remain hidden or secret. Because Jesus will come again to bring it all to light when he returns in judgment." And so in the passage that we're really focusing on this morning, that's just a prelude, Jesus is going to use the word fear 5 times, including he'll also use the word anxious. Because when we talk about anxiety, it's a fear that's caused by the fear of man. It's when we're scared of situations, when we're scared of people, especially if you're a follower of Christ, that there'll be times you've experienced fear and anxiety. And the mega theme of this whole passage, this section that we're looking at this morning, is the fear of man, fear of people. And when you have this kind of fear, the result is, you see if you any of these symptoms align with you, sometimes you start to feel anxiety. You can't sleep at night. Maybe your blood pressure starts to go up. You get a nervous eye twitch because of people that you're afraid of, or people that bug you, or people that are weighing too heavily on your heart. And so you start dealing with people as like, well, they're so troubling and so anxiety-causing, I don't want to see them, so I start to avoid them perhaps. You get stressed out, you start to freak out a little bit. And so you can go to the doctor, and you can tell the doctor, I have this problem, I got this nervous eye twitch kind of thing going on, and my blood pressure's gone up, and my heart's always palpitating. And they can try to deal with the physical symptoms. But the problem is, if you don't deal with the source of the fear, then you're still going to experience anxiety and its effects. And so what Jesus is going to talk about is he's going to talk about fear, how it leads to anxiety, and how to overcome that problem by dealing with the source, the fear of man. And so the Pharisees, these are people who use fear to bully the multitudes. And they want you to be scared of them so that they can influence you, so they can control you. And there are people like that in your own life today. And I want you to start picturing those kind of people in your mind and in your heart. Who are people that maybe don't have a right to have influence over you or control over you, but they use fear to keep you in line, or you are afraid of them in some way? They carry too much weight in your life. And Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, talks about this. The fear of man is a trap or a snare. That means that it's harmful to you. It's a prison that entraps you and can be deadly in a spiritual sense. And there's a Christian counselor, his name is Edward Welch. He writes a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And he defines what fear of man looks like. He talks about fear in the biblical sense. Yes, it includes being afraid of someone, but extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled by that person, being mastered by that person, worshiping that other person. Because ultimately, the issue with fear is that it is a worship issue. Fear is a worship issue. What we do is we replace God with people. So instead of a biblically guided, quote-unquote, fear of the Lord, where we have awe and respect and reverence for God. We replace biblically guided fear of the Lord with fear of other people. If you're a teenager, what that looks like is peer pressure, right? We respect people's opinions and what they think more than God. If you are older, we call it people-pleasing. In recent years, we call it codependency. But the issue is that if you are afraid of people, if you have fear of man, what it looks like is that if somebody other than Jesus sits on a throne over you in some way, and so we want to please that person, we want to appease that person, that's fear, that's worship. That person starts to become the most important relationship in our lives because what they think matters as much as, at least as much as what God thinks. Here's a way to judge. When I'm deciding what do I want to wear today or what do I want to say today or when I'm sitting across from a table with someone, am I thinking about like I care more about what this person will think about me than what God thinks about what I say or what I do or what I wear or what I drink or what I eat? That's fear of man. And so we want that person to bless us. We want them to accept us. We want them to approve us. We want them to tell us, well done, good and faithful servant, in some way. We don't want them to reject us or to disapprove of us. We never want them to leave us or forsake us. It can come in all sorts of forms and shapes, but that is a type of worship, a fear of man. And what I want to tell you is, don't get the wrong picture here. We're not saying don't submit to godly authority. If you're a young person and you have parents that love the Lord and love you, yes, you must honor them. If you have Christian leaders that, you know, are that love you and love the Lord and they give you biblical counsel, you should probably submit to them and honor them in some way. Okay? But what we are talking about is those people who don't rightly exercise authority over you. Or maybe they don't have any right to be an authority over you. And it can look like this. It can be either or sometimes. It can be somebody who is horrific and bossy and rude. It can be a really cruel boyfriend or girlfriend. It could be a pushy spouse. It could be an abusive peer. Or it can be somebody that appears really sweet and nice and kind, but they influence you and they control you and they're bullying you. You just don't realize it. They're manipulating you. And the only power that they have is the power that you give them. So here's the first question for you this morning. Who sits on the throne of your heart or your mind or your life? Who sits on the throne over you? There's somebody who does. Who is it? It might be over one area of your life. Somebody who kind of defines how you feel. Like if you see them, if they say something nice to you, it makes you feel good. If they say something not so nice or they ignore you, then your heart totally sinks. Who has control over how you feel or what you do or where you go, whether or not you come to church, how you'll respond, whether or not you will tell people that you are a follower of Christ or not? Who sits on the throne over you? In verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Wow, Jesus is getting a little bit strong with us. And Jesus is saying here, if you refuse to worship people as your God, if you refuse to live out of fear of man or allow someone else to sit on the throne of your life, then some of those people will cause you to suffer because bullies hate to be dethroned. And so, emotionally, they can make it hard for you. They might use guilt. They might verbally torment you. Financially, maybe they'll sue you or rob you or divorce you. Spiritually, they might take verses of the Bible out of context and just hammer you with them and get a bunch of other Christians involved and poison the community around you. Mentally, they may play games with you. They might be passive-aggressive. They might make things difficult for you. And what Jesus says in verse 4 is that sometimes, even physically, they may try to cause you to suffer, maybe even to the point of death. Jesus suffered. The religious bullies that were around him. They harmed him physically. They harmed him emotionally. They arrested him. They lied about him. They slandered his reputation. They beat him. They ripped the flesh from his body. They crucified him. They made him suffer. And here's a truth that you need to remember. We talk about this a lot, but I want it to sink in. If you follow Jesus, who suffered himself, you're going to suffer at times at the hands of others. And I'm not trying to be fatalistic this morning, but you have to prepare yourself and you need to be humble about it. Because people will say things and do things. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of even losing your life. Because if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be willing to even die for Christ, if that's what it comes to. Or you have to be willing to live for Christ, if that's what it comes to. Because sometimes it's just as hard living for Christ as dying for him, because we fear what people will say or think about us. But you've got to be willing to do both. See, Jesus says here, the worst that they can do is kill you. That's all. And I know some of you are sitting here this morning, well, it's kind of a big deal to me, you know. Breathing was kind of on my to-do list today, and I'd like to be able to continue checking that box for the rest of the day. But hear this. What Jesus is saying is all they can do is kill you. And the question, of course, that people should be thinking and asking Jesus at that moment was, well, Jesus, is there something worse that people can do than kill you? And his answer, of course, is yes. There is something worse than death. Well, what is it? In verse 5, he calls it hell. And I know that that's an uncomfortable subject, but to be honest with you, Jesus talks about hell more than any other person in the Bible. And what you need to know is, for those that are not Christians, who remain separated from Jesus, this life is their heaven. This is as good as it gets. And so, there's going to come a time for those who are separated from Christ, who reject him, who do not let his work be done in their lives. We approach life just sitting on our little thrones, and we want to have our own little kingdom and render our own little verdicts about how life should be, and then we die. And then we meet the real king, who sits on the real throne. And he is the real judge. We're judged by the real judge. And we go to the very real hell, where people suffer conscious, eternal torment. How long? Forever. And that is by far worse than death. But if you belong to Jesus, this life is as bad as it gets. This life is your hell. I know that sounds weird, but it only gets better from here. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, to die is what? Gain in Christ. And so even if you get killed and you die, then you get to go to be with Jesus. And you'll say, you know what? This is totally better than what I had back on earth. I want to make a kind of a reference that dates some of you. Some of you are too young to remember the show. But there's this TV show called Buffy the Vampire Slayer, okay? I really loved, okay? I know it sounds really cheesy, but I loved it. And there was this one season or this one episode where the main character, Buffy, she's a vampire slayer, hence the name of the show, she gets killed. And she actually dies. And her friends, this group of, they're like the Scooby-Doo mystery gang. They all like, you know, bust ghosts and vampires together. And they are just distraught. And so they're doing everything in their power to raise her from the dead and bring her back. It's a sci-fi show, okay? It's not theological, okay? But she actually comes back from the dead. And they're all rejoicing and overwhelmed with joy because we got our friend back and stuff like that. And for several episodes, she's kind of like, yay, I'm back and I'm happy to see my friends. But in her quiet moments, you'll see that she's actually sad and miserable. And that, a few episodes into that season, as they kind of confront her, what's going on with you? Ever since you've come back, you're not that happy. And she actually explains to them, you know what? Actually, I was happier being in paradise. That there was like, she was in heaven experiencing the joy of having laid down all of her burdens, all of her hurts, and being welcomed into something greater. And that it's actually better, she was actually happier there than she is on earth. And that's from a show that has no ties to Christianity or any theological implications. But I thought that was an important picture because I think about that and what that does for you who are Christians or for you who are longing to see if there's something more. My good friend Alan was sharing a story with a bunch of guys at our Merge small group last week. He has a friend and a coworker who had stomach pains, went to the hospital because it got so bad. And as they diagnosed him, it turned out he had cancer, stage 4, which means that it spread throughout his body. It's terminal. And the bad news was that the doctor informed him, you probably have a few weeks or maybe a few months to live, and that's it. There's nothing we can do. You're done. And one of the things I appreciate was that as Alan was sharing his story with me, it turns out this guy's a Christian. And his attitude is basically, you know, I'm in no hurry, but I look forward to going. You know, he knows that he will go to Jesus, that there is something better that awaits him. And I think just hearing Alan share that story, I was deeply touched to see a Christian who has the right mentality about what eternity is and that death is not our enemy. And so the way that we overcome a fear of people is by having an eternal perspective. Because without Jesus, we suffer eternally. But with Jesus, our suffering in this life, it's going to happen, but it's temporary. And there's something better that awaits. So that even if someone says, you know what, I'm going to kill you, that's all they can do. And then you can say to them, well, I'll tell Jesus you said hi, and then you get to work it out with him later, you know. Because truthfully, this life, in light of life forever with God, is really not that long. I know right now it may feel that way. If you're suffering today, I'm not trying to minimize your hurt feelings, but if there are bullies in your life, if there's fear, if there's pain, if there is emotional hurt because of a person in your life, it's really a big deal. And I understand that. But as a Christian, when you have been with Jesus for, say, a billion years, you're going to look back on today and think and see, in light of eternity, future, in light of the kingdom of God, that it wasn't that big of a deal. I want you to think of it this way. How many of you remember your first day of first grade? Some of you kind of raising your hands a little bit, right? Okay, think of it this way. So maybe your first day of first grade, you remember like going to school, and at that moment, it felt like a really big deal, right? You're anxious. You're stressed, you're worried, you're uncomfortable, you're freaking out a little bit, and maybe you went and you had recess, and so you decided to go out and play on the playground, and some bully pushes you and knocks you down, and you skin your knee. It was a really big deal to you at that moment. But in hindsight, you know, it's kind of like, well, now, today, I don't know, it seemed like a big deal at the time, but it's been a few days between now and first grade, so it's really not that big of a deal. Your whole life here on earth, it's just the first day of first grade. That's it. You're going to die, and if you belong to Jesus, you're going to be with him. But in a billion years from now, somebody's going to come up and ask you, so tell me about your life on earth. How was it? You know? And you're going to be like, I don't know, you know, skinned my knee, I think I wore a hat. It seemed like a big deal at the time. But that hurt that you experienced today, that fear of people that you experienced today, is such a small drop in the bucket compared to an eternity of joy with the King of Heaven. So when we suffer, when bullies threaten us and take advantage of us, when they try to instill fear or influence you and control you, we keep an eternal perspective first. But I know during those hard moments, when people are hard on you, when it seems like other people have influence and control of your lives, you may wonder, well, God, do you really love me? Do you even notice my situation? Do you really care? And in verse 6 and 7, Jesus says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus says, when you're afraid of people, even when they are harming you, you don't have to be afraid. In fact, he commands us, don't be afraid. Because if God knows the details about the cheapest bird that's sold in the marketplace, that's what these little sparrows are, then he knows you perfectly. He sees all. He knows all. And if not a single one of these little birds is forgotten about by God, then he remembers you continuously. He hasn't forgotten about you in the midst of your difficult situation. If he counts even the number of hairs on your head, that means that God watches you carefully. He's keenly aware of your situation. He's paying attention to you. He has not discounted what you're going through. And much more than sparrows and much more than hair, God values you deeply. He loves you. He does love you. So remember that as you're suffering, that Jesus suffered out of love for me, that he notices our hurts and our brokenness, and he loved us so much that he decided to become a man, that he would suffer, that he would die for my sin. And that as we suffer, it makes us that much more thankful for what Jesus has done. It reminds us that we are not alone and that He is with us, and it gives us courage to be able to face the fear of men and the things that they can do to us. Because if you know that God loves you, then even if what's happening in your life right now is not good, is not holy, is not just, then you know that it can be used by a good and holy and just God to teach us about Jesus and to become more like Him. That's what Romans 8:28-29 teaches us. So we overcome the fear of man with the understanding that we have the love of God in our lives, that He loves us and values us deeply. God loves me, and one way or the other, He's going to get me through this. That should be our mentality. I met with a young adult this past week, and we were talking about how easily our hearts are wounded by somebody rejecting us, when we are hungry for approval, when we have fear of man. How easy it is that our hearts get wounded. And as we were talking about it, we were sharing with each other how often we nurse that kind of hurt or that want to satisfy our need for acceptance by turning to sin and things that will quickly fill or be a shortcut or substitute to intimacy and feeling accepted by people and God. And we also shared with each other, though, the ways that we tend to get over that kind of thing is instead of trying to fill that hunger for acceptance and approval with things that will just temporarily make us feel good, how powerful the imagery of God as a loving Father can overcome that kind of hurts in our lives. And so one of the things that me and this other person do is we dwell on the imagery of God as a loving Father, the way that He describes Himself in the Bible, as sometimes almost like as a tender mother who will carry you and cradle you in the midst of a storm. Someone, a God who has wings that are wide and big and that can cover you and shelter you in the midst of hurts. A God who whispers to you, "I'm your dad and I'm here." In suffering, I want to challenge you to picture a Father who loves you, who pays attention to you, who is lovingly committed to you, and that changes how we suffer because it frees us from the fear of man when we know we have a Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us and is watching over us. And so Jesus moves on. As we deal with the issue of fear of man, you overcome it with an eternal perspective, with the love of God, and then here's the big idea that's going to come up in verses 8 through 12. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me, Jesus, before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Here's the big idea. When it comes to how we respond to Jesus, you have two choices. You either have fear of man or you have fear of God. Those are the only two options. There are no alternatives. And you remember what I told you. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a trap or a snare. But Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So someone has the most importance in your life. Someone has influence. Someone has value from you, attention, and your devotion. And if it's anyone other than Jesus, then you are fearing and worshiping that person. They are functional lords, even if you claim that Jesus is your theological Lord. And so before you can get anything straight in your life, you need to get straight with who is Lord in your life. Because the shortest confession of the Christian faith is that Jesus is Lord. In verses 8 and 9, one of the ways that we fear and worship God is by acknowledging that Jesus is Lord before men. And that if you don't, then you're letting fear of men rule over your life, and they are Lord, not Jesus. So in life, functionally, practically, emotionally, relationally, who is Lord? Who sits on a throne in your life? If it's not Jesus, it will be someone else. And it's not good for you, and it's not good for them either. Whether it's a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a boss or a peer or a son or a daughter or a parent, it doesn't matter. Who is sitting on the throne as Lord. But as we publicly acknowledge Jesus as Lord in our relationships, in our peers, with our coworkers, with our family, with whether you're chatting online, even with people who have a hold over you but shouldn't, do you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord over you rather than them? Because in verse 10, it says that if Jesus is on the throne, if he is Lord, if he is your God, if he is your Savior, then you belong to Jesus, and his death was for your sin, and his life is for your reconciliation. And Jesus says in verse 10, I will forgive anything. I can forgive anyone of anything if you acknowledge me as Lord. Except one thing, that he can't or won't forgive. Of all the sins that you can commit, there's one that there is no forgiveness of. If you die with the sin, you go directly to hell. So let's end right here. No, I'm just kidding. Now, of course, the question is, well, what is it? Okay, what does it mean? And he says that he will not forgive those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? It's not if you curse God. That's a sin, but that's not it. It's not denying God. Peter did that 3 times. But he was able to meet with Jesus and be reconciled to him. So that's not it either. It's not doubting God. Thomas, another one of the disciples, he did that. And he was reconciled to Jesus as well. It's not suicide. It's not committing murder. It's not having some kind of sexual sin. It's not having an ongoing sin struggle that you never deal with or that you can't seem to overcome. So what is it? If you remember back in chapter 11, verse 15, these religious bullies confront Jesus. And they accuse him of performing miracles and casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus rebukes them, saying that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you remember, I cross-referenced in Matthew chapter 12. It has the same story. And that is what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. When we resist all of the works of the Holy Spirit, all the powerful things he does in our life to show us that Jesus is Lord, and ultimately we're rejecting the person of Jesus. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. I want you to hear it one more time. When we resist all the work that the Holy Spirit is doing to show us that Jesus is Lord, and we ultimately end up rejecting Jesus. And just like verse 8, it's all ultimately about acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And so blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time deal. It's over the course of your life. If you die committed to a position that Jesus is not Lord, is not King, is not Savior, is not God, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so you die fighting Jesus and seeing him as your enemy. And you see in this whole section that we've been studying this past couple weeks, that Jesus is welcoming people to him. He's welcoming the multitudes. He's welcoming the Pharisees both to receive him as Lord. Because Jesus loves sinners and he loves the religious. He loves these multitudes, and he loves the bullies. He's welcoming them all to him, and so it's not too late for them. But if you die and saying Jesus is not Lord, fighting Jesus, you come face to face with him. And basically, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit looks like this. As you die and you come face to face with Jesus, you're basically saying to him, I'm good, and you're evil. I'm right, and you're wrong. I'm Lord, and you're not. Is that you? Is that you this morning? Because if so, then you're declaring yourself to be an enemy of God, and there's nothing left for you except when you die to stand before the judge, to be sentenced to hell, and you suffer forever. And I have to tell you, it is just. The punishment fits the crime, because your crime is against God himself. And it's far worse than death. So we don't fear and worship men. We need to fear and worship the one who is just, who is fair, who is good, who loves you, actually loves you and shows mercy for you and has the power to determine your eternal destiny. How do you need to acknowledge Jesus as Lord this morning? There's people that you fear, people that bully you, that manipulate you, that control you, that influence you away from Jesus. They might do it with a harsh word. They may do it with a cold shoulder. They may even do it with a sweet smile. In verse 11, Jesus says, when you trust and worship God over men, there's going to come a time that you have to confront those people in a painful conversation the way that Jesus is doing. and you're going to feel anxious. You're going to feel stressed. Your blood pressure is going to go up. You're going to have a sleepless night. You might have a panic attack. You might feel like you're getting an ulcer. And Jesus says in verse 11, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Why? Because in verse 12, Jesus says that instead of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, don't worry about what you're going to say. If you're going to go with the Spirit and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, then what will happen is that the Holy Spirit will actually give you words and wisdom to say to people who are bullying you, who you're afraid of. So you don't have to be anxious. You just need to be honest. Because the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say, and He does. If you trust and worship Jesus as Lord and know that He loves you, not only does He change us internally, but He also influences our external ability to deal with other people. He guides us and He empowers us. He removes our fear and He gives us words to speak. Let me give you an example. I had a good friend, not a Christian, for a long time. And so I'd meet with him and we would argue a lot about whether or not Christianity was real, whether Jesus was real, and we would go back and forth, and he was a really smart guy. And so we'd get into these intellectual debates and we would argue and argue and argue to standstills. And so there are times, and he would get actually pretty heated about it and start like getting mad and saying some pretty mean things about Christians and about me and my character, my mom. And as I was praying and realizing, you know what, I'm just trying to win this guy over with human intellect and human ability. And so I started praying. And so we were still talking, and I really felt like the Holy Spirit, okay, just give me something to say to this person. And instead of talking about why the Bible is historically accurate and why you can prove, like, there's all these prophecies in the Bible that have come true and how can you deny this, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera, I could have gone on and on. And instead of saying those things, God's Spirit convicted me just to say to this person, you know what? I don't know if you know this, but God is a Father who deeply loves you. Not based on what you do, but He just likes you. And you don't have to earn anything or do anything with Him. He just accepts you. But He loves you. And this guy who's razor sharp in his wit, who was ready to, he was ready to go. Suddenly his eyes started just welling up and tears started streaming down his face. It was exactly the words that he needed to hear. And at that moment, I can tell you, as a third-party witness, this man in his mid-20s experienced God. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, giving words, convicting hearts, so that this man can know that Jesus is Lord. And it wasn't because of my human power or wisdom. And Jesus does that all the time in hard conversations like that. There was a time when I first became a Christian. At the age of 19, I was still very sinful. And I got into a relationship with a young woman, and things got physically intimate in ways that were sinful and dishonoring towards God and towards this person and myself. And you know, God convicted my heart that this was sin. But I didn't know how to bring it up because I really was, I was a young man in my late teens and still deeply in love with this girl. And God gave me words in the midst of feeling like I could have a hard conversation. I was praying, God, just tell me what to say because I don't know what to say. I love this girl. And He convicted me and He spoke through me and gave me words to say, you know what? This physical intimacy, it's not right. It doesn't honor Jesus. It needs to change or else it needs to end. And that relationship ended. And I didn't think I could have that conversation except that the Holy Spirit gave words that I couldn't have. The Holy Spirit did this right there for the Lord Jesus. He's having a hard conversation with religious bullies by the power of the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit to all Christians so that we can have those same hard conversations as well, where we need to acknowledge Jesus is Lord in every area of our lives. And He sends the Holy Spirit to those of you who are not Christians so that you might have the hardest conversation of all. Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I need You. It's only by His Spirit that you can say those words. I acknowledge You as Lord, and I need You in my life. Is that you this morning? Let's end with two questions. Would you bow with me? And just reflect. Who is sitting on the throne in your life right now? Who's sitting on a throne in your life? Even if it's just one area of your life. You need to repent. You need to get them off that throne. You need to receive Jesus and acknowledge that He sits on every throne in your life. There are all these thrones in your life. Who's sitting on it? Second question. What is that difficult conversation that you need to have today by the power of the Holy Spirit? Jesus says when you face that person that you fear, who influences you, who controls you, you need to do as he does with the Pharisees and have this difficult, tense conversation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can have that conversation. I'm not going to do that anymore. I can't accept that anymore. Maybe I need to break up with you. Maybe we need counseling. This needs to stop. Unless things change, I need to put some stronger boundaries in. You've got to have that hard conversation and trust and ask the Holy Spirit to empower your words. Would you spend a quiet moment with God? Repent of whoever's on the throne that's not Jesus and ask him to empower you by the Holy Spirit to have that difficult conversation that you need to have today.